If you would like to, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, in heaven, in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ seated at the right hand of God is our subject this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul had been praying here for these Ephesian believers that they may know the Lord better, that they may come to a greater understanding and knowledge of Him. And we studied these three what's. He prayed that they might know the exceeding riches of this glory of His inheritance in the saints, and may know the hope of His calling, and so on. And then the last what that you and I looked at there is in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, and in us who believe. See, the Apostle Paul wasn't setting forth these truths that you and I may read them and then go our way, but he was very concerned that they might know this power, might realize it, might experience it in their souls and live their daily life in the light of it. You might know, he said, what is the exceeding greatness of His power in us who believe. Now he gives here in verse 19 and verse 20 two examples of the exceeding greatness of this power of God. And first of all, he gives this one, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power in us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now, he asked them to remember when they first believed. And he said, how did you believe? Was it by your own power? Was it by your own strength? You were dead in trespasses and sins. How did you come to believe the gospel? How did you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And he reminds them that it was according to the working of God's mighty power. Now, Paul often uses this word, according to. You find it here in the first chapter, in the second chapter, in the third chapter. And it means as a consequence of, by virtue of, or owing to. You believed as a consequence of the working of His mighty power. Now let me read you some places here. Look in the first chapter and look in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to or as a consequence of the good pleasure of His will. And then in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, as a consequence of the riches of His grace. Then there in verse 11, he mentions this phrase again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated as a consequence of the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And then you turn over in the third chapter, and it's even more evident that this word, according to, means as a consequence of. In chapter 3, in verse 7, whereof I am made a minister, according to, or as the consequence of, the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. And then look in two more verses in the 16th verse and the 20th verse. That He would grant unto you according to or as a consequence of the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And down in verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, as a consequence of the power that worketh in us. Now, I stress this morning, the meaning of this word according to, because some would acknowledge that salvation, while they say that it's the gift of God, they say concerning faith that God merely offers the gift of faith, or that He gives this gift, but it's wholly up to man to exercise this faith, to actually believe. They say that God has nothing to do with faith except give it as a gift, and that men are dead in trespasses and sins, and that when they exercise this faith, then salvation comes. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul said there in the second chapter, in verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he's not simply saying that faith is given to us as a gift, and then we, by the power of our free wills, exercise that faith, and then we're saved. But what he's telling us here in our text is that our very believing is a gift. That believing on the Lord Jesus Christ takes the mighty power of God in us. That's what he means there when he says that we believe as a consequence of the working of his mighty power. This is why grace, or faith rather, sometimes called the mystery. The mystery of the faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was believed on in the world. The mystery of faith is that we're born without it. We must believe on Christ to be saved, but we don't have the ability to do it. God commands us to do it, but we cannot do it. We're inexcusable for not doing it, but the only way that we can believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls is through the mighty power of God working in us. This is the work of God that you believe. Does a man believe? Sure he believes. But he believes according to the working of the mighty power of God in him. At early age, and I remember it very well, that I was made aware, even in my lost condition, I recognized, I was made to think upon this, that I could not believe. I thought one day within myself, I think I could keep the law quicker than I can believe. And I hope that you feel the same way about yourself, that you could not believe until He worked in you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is making this statement here to these Ephesians. He said, remember when you could not believe? When you did not have the ability to believe, how did you come to believe in Christ? And as they began to examine themselves, they realized this and they remembered, yes, it was by the mighty power of God's grace. That's why I believe. And this is why that you and I believe that those who have been brought to believe, they'll never cease to believe, because that same good work, that same mighty power that has begun a work of faith in them will continue to work until this faith ends in sight. That's why the Hebrew writer said that we're not of them who draw back into perdition, but we're of them who believe to the saving of our souls. How could he be so confident in saying that? Because he knew who had begun this mighty work of faith in their heart. That Jesus Christ indeed it was the author and finisher of our faith. And this is why John said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith overcomes the devil, it overcomes flesh, it overcomes sin, it will indeed be triumphant at last. And the reason is this, that it's the work of God that has begun faith in a man's soul. So that's the first example Paul give them here of the exceeding greatness of God's power. It's the work of faith. And then in verse 20, he gives them another example of the exceeding greatness of God's power. And that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there is an example, an illustration of the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now, when he talks here about raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, you remember the context here. There in verse 17, where we're told that Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his human soul, his human nature, that he has a God, he has a Father, that God is his God and God is his Father. And Jesus Christ here, as Paul presents him, he presents him to us in his humanity, that God raised him from the dead. And this is a wonderful thing, that the same Christ who died upon the cross, died in his humanity, died in his human soul, who shed out his blood for the remission of our sins, that suffered there with our sins in his own body, he died as a consequence of our sin. The Bible says that he tasted death, that he knew something about what it meant to be under its power. He suffered the pains of it. Peter tells us that God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death. What makes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so miraculous is the way in which he died, the awful death in which he suffered. No man ever died as the Lord Jesus died. Other people were raised from the dead, Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, and so on, but none of them died as the Lord Jesus died. He lost all of his blood. He died with our sins in his own body. He died with the wrath of God upon him. Behold and see, he said, if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, his wrath. Can you imagine what he suffered? Can you imagine how he suffered? And when he died an awful death. And there he laid in the tomb, in that cold sepulcher, that dark place, that lifeless place. And can you imagine how the powers of this world, Satan, was trying to hold him there for those 3 days? And yet on that third morning, the pains of death was loose. He overcame the power of death. He overcame the penalty of death. Death had to loose him. And the apostle in Colossians chapter 2 tells us that he spoiled principalities and powers. When he raised from the dead, he took death's armor from it, and its strength and its weapons. And he made a show of the devil and death and all his enemies. He made a show of them openly because he triumphed over them in his resurrection. And he brags about it. There in Revelation chapter 1, he said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, he says. He stops and brags about his resurrection, and he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was such a miraculous thing because of how he suffered and why he suffered, that when he did raise from the dead, the apostles themselves had difficulty believing this. Some of them even saw him, and the scripture says they believed not. How? We talk about the mighty power of God working faith in a man's heart. How much faith did it take? How much power did it take to believe that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead? And the only explanation that you and I can find in the scriptures, the reason for his raising was this, the mighty power of God, the mighty power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now there were some among the Corinthian church, and they were denying the resurrection of Christ. They couldn't understand how anyone who died physically, especially under the conditions with which he died, could be raised from the dead. And Paul writes to them and said, You're not Christians at all. You're foolish because you're yet in your sins. All our preaching is vain if Christ be not raised from the dead. And they ask this question, well, how is it possible for the dead to raise? And Paul said, you're forgetting this one thing, and that's the power of God. You do not know the power of God. All the mystery is taken out of it, my friend, when we remember the exceeding greatness of God's power. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is alluding to in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about that he might know the power of the resurrected Christ, the power that is in his resurrection, that he may know God's power in his heart and in his life, that I may know him, he said, and the power of his resurrection. That's the same power that is now working in every believer. And Paul says, I pray for you that the Holy Spirit may bring you to the knowledge of this power that is working in you, in your daily lives, and keeping you and upholding you. My friends, I know nothing that is so strengthening to faith than coming to realize more fully that you and I who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do so by His power and we're kept by that power. He upholds us by this power. He giveth power to the faint, He says, to them that have no might. He increases strength. And how many of us this morning have experienced this strength? We've come to know it at different times and realize it in our hearts. And we realize something else after we've come to experience this, that there's no living the Christian life without it. There's no believing. There's no repentance. There's no worship. There's no serving the Lord and following Him. But as we do so according to the working of His mighty power that works in us, it's God that works in us to will and to do. And He works by this mighty power. Oh, the joy that comes in knowing this and believing this in our hearts. Now he comes here to the last part of verse 20, and he makes this statement. When he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he says that he set him at his own right hand in heaven, in the heavenly places. This phrase is often mentioned in the Scripture. And to learn what it means, we have to go there and look at different passages where the Holy Spirit's been pleased to write this verse down. Mark makes mention of it. He said, after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And Matthew makes mention of it. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And Luke makes mention of it when he says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And Peter makes mention of it. He said the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's gone into heaven. In his humanity, he's there in heaven and he's set on the right hand of God. And Peter was preaching to the Jews, and he often preached to the resurrection of Christ, and he made this statement that he was raised by the right hand of God and with the right hand of God. He has exalted him with his right hand and set him by or at his own right hand there in heaven. So it's very evident in several places in the Scriptures that we're told that Jesus Christ, in His humanity, and my friend, that's something that's very essential to remember. Jesus Christ has always been with the Father. He's the everlasting Son of God. But when He came to this earth, He came through the womb of the Virgin. He took our real humanity. He lived in it. He obeyed the law in it. And there upon the cross of Calvary, He suffered the penalty of sin in His humanity. And God raised Him from the dead and seated Him there in heaven. And right now, this morning, the Lord Jesus, in His human nature, in His full humanity, is seated there in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That's an amazing thing to think about. And I want you to turn your Bibles this morning, some places with me, where this is mentioned. And we must hurry along and look at them. But first of all, look over in Psalms chapter 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Father said to the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And as you read this psalm, you see here that this has two meanings. First of all, in verse 2 and 3, this is the first meaning. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now the rod of the strength of Christ is His gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And He says, therefore, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then He quickly says in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, first of all, here the meaning is that Jesus Christ will subdue His elect people, His chosen people. They were under the awful judgment of God, just like everybody else when they were born into this world. Paul tells us that when he said, you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet Jesus Christ has been seated at God's right hand to subdue His elect. And those of His sheep that were not following Him, that did not know Him, and did not obey and love Him before, now He has the power to subdue them and make them His friends. Now the Apostle Paul himself is a prime example of this. He was on the road to Damascus, and he said, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did, he said. But on the road to Damascus, when the time of love had come, Jesus Christ brought him down. He broke his will. He invaded him, arrested him. And Paul, who was the chief enemy of Jesus Christ, now became his friend. He was reconciled to God, really, and in his experience, and he was reconciled because Jesus Christ was exalted to bring him down and to make him his friend. Now, ain't that a wonderful thought? You can see that in your own experience, can't you? There was a time when you were the enemy of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ converted you. He washed you from your sins. He gave you a new life, a new nature. And now you love Him because of it. Oh, I love the Lord, David said, because He heard my cry. He brought me low. He stripped me. He broke me. And His love arrested me. And He made me His friend. And He's able to do that because God's exalted Him there at His right hand to save His people from their sins. But He teaches something else also here in Psalms chapter 110. He goes on to say in verse 5, The Lord Jesus at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The Lord Jesus is not only exalted to give repentance and remission of sins, but He's also exalted to punish sinners. Now this is a terrible thing to think about, that Jesus Christ, the man who is on God's right hand, is not only there to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him, but He's there to punish those who will not come. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through enemies, His enemies, those who refuse to bow to Him. My friend, He rules them too. And He'll reserve them, and He'll preserve them unto the day that He is to punish them. This is why the Lord in Psalms chapter 2 says that He's exalted His Son there upon His holy hill of Zion. And He warns men to be wise therefore. Be instructed, He says, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear Him and tremble. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little bit. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted, therefore, on the right hand of God, not only to save His elect people, but to punish all of those who live and die His enemy. Dear Charles Spurgeon said one time that every man must either be saved or he must be damned by Christ. He must be justified by Christ and he must be condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. One or the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ has power to do both because God has exalted him there at his right hand. Now the next place I want you to turn to is over in Hebrews chapter 1. We have this phrase mentioned again. He begins here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, or verse 1 rather, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There we have that phrase again. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told different things that this means, seated at the right hand of God. And the first thing is this. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, it means that this is a very special place. This is an honorable place. This is a glorious place. It's a place that God Himself has reserved for this one glorious person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on here to say in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on into verse 13 and he says, to which of the angels did God say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The right hand of God is a special place. It's an honorable place. But my friends, it's reserved for only one. The elect angels never were invited to sit there. Though they're glorious, though they fly as lightning to obey God's will, but this place of honor and glory and dignity is reserved for one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's though the Father said when He raised Him from the dead, my Son, come here and sit down at my right hand. My Son, it's good to have you home. I love you. You have honored me in the earth. Everything that I sent you to do, you did it with all your heart. My Son, my soul is wrapped up in you. I delight in you. Come and sit at my right hand. You angels, you move over now. This is the place for my Son. I know that you're excited about all that's taken place, but move over. This throne, this place belongs to my Son. That's what it means for Christ to be exalted. And we're told another meaning here in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now you that read your Bibles, you realize that the writer of the book of Hebrews went on in the 10th chapter to enlarge upon this subject. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, God raised Him from the dead, and He sat down. He sat down. Now this means so much because you who are familiar with this passage realize that under the old dispensation, the Jewish dispensation, those sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, when the priest went into the sanctuary with the blood of those bulls and goats, he sprinkled that mercy seat, and he went back out, and a year later, he would come back in, and he would bring the blood, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And this continued year after year, but there's one piece of furniture in all that sanctuary that was missing. And that was this. There was no chair there for the priest to sit down in. And there's good reason for that, because their work was never finished. Year after year, they offered these sacrifices for sin, But they could never sit down and rest because their work was never finished. Now over here in the Hebrews chapter 10, we're told that. Look in verse 11. The writer here says every priest under this old dispensation, the Aaronic priest, they stand daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They stand and they offer oft times, and therefore they can never sit down. They can never rest. But look in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. See that? The Lord Jesus, when he had offered his blood to God, he sat down. And the reason he sat down is because the work has been finished. There's nothing else to do. God raised him from the dead and he said, "My son, sit down here because you have indeed finished the work." Sin has been purged. It's been punished. It's been washed away. It's been taken away. There's nothing else that needs to be done. It's finished. Oh, isn't that wonderful for you who know the Lord this morning? That you believe in Him, though you realize that you're yet a sinner, that you feel the workings of sin within you, and sometimes you fall and you show ashamed of yourself. But what you remember is this, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And where you find your comfort, that your sin has been taken away, is right there in His glorious person. He's not standing, but He's seated. Your sins have been purged. Yes, you feel them. Yes, sometimes you fall in them. But oh, your victory and your assurance is to remember this, that your sins are no more. Before God, they've been purged. They've been atoned for. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the driven snow. That word there, scarlet, it simply means that a garment was double-dyed. They used to call scarlet fixed color. And it was fixed because once it was put upon a garment, it literally became part of that garment. It just wasn't dyed outwardly, but it integrated within that garment. And the old Jews had a saying that neither dew nor rain nor washing or long usage could remove the color of scarlet. It was there to stay. But the Lord says, though your sin be such that it's dyed, that it's fixed, and the stains have gone all the way into the depths of your soul. Oh, there is a blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that reaches deeper than the stain has gone. It's purged so thoroughly that nothing else needs to be done. Where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Sin has been put away, my friend. Put away from where it really counts. And that's from the face and the judgment of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus is seated there. The work is done. Well, we've got to go on. Look here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. This phrase is used again in verse 1. Now of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then he makes this wonderful statement. He's a minister of the sanctuary. A minister. We know the Lord Jesus was a minister when he was here. I didn't came to be ministered unto, but I came to minister, he said. But oh, here's a wonderful thought, that he's yet a minister. He's a minister of the sanctuary. He's a public servant. He's a chief servant there in heaven that God has appointed to minister on God's behalf and on the behalf of the believers. And what ministry is that? It's the ministry of a mediator, and especially a high priest to make intercession for us. That's what he says here in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Look here what he says in verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for us. He lives to plead and to maintain our cause, and therefore to save us from our sins to the uttermost. Paul said, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. Now that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. And verse 35 goes on to add this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? My friends, here's a twofold cord. One of them is the intercession of Christ, and the second is the love of Christ. He intercedes, and he intercedes because he loves us. And nothing can separate us from his love. He pleads. He pleads his merit, and he pleads out of the love of his heart. Dear old McShane said one time, he said, if you and I could hear Christ praying for us in the other room, he said, a million enemies couldn't prevail against us. But he says, distance makes no difference. Sure, we cannot hear Christ praying for us in the other room. He's in heaven, but we can believe it when we read it in God's Word. We hear him praying there, standing, or seated rather, on the right hand of the Father in heaven. I tell you, the Father knows us. The Father knows himself. He knows how holy that he is. And he knows how fallen we are. And he set his Son at his right hand because God knows that he cannot deal with us himself. And he knows that we cannot come to him. So he sets this mediator between himself and us. And now God can receive us as a father. And he can forgive us. And the fellowship is never to be broken. And you and I, as poor fallen as we are, we can go to God and address him as the Father. And God can meet us, and we can meet him in sweet, unbroken fellowship. Because God has set upon his right hand this mediator, and he's ever making intercessions for us. Ain't that a wonderful thought? That's such a wonderful thought. My friend, what would happen to us? Dear child of God, what would happen to you? Even though you've heard the gospel, even though you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you've been told there's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven, yet would you even make it to that inheritance? Would you even make it to heaven if God had not set a mediator to plead and maintain your cause at his right hand? Even the Apostle Peter would have never made it. He said, Peter, Simon Peter, the devil, Satan himself, desires to have you that he may sift you. But he said, I've prayed for you. And oh, dear child of God, that's our hope of making it through this life. That's our hope of being forgiven when we've sinned. That's our hope of not despairing when we've fallen, but to rise again and walk the Christian life is because we have a mediator, a faithful and merciful high priest, and he's seated on purpose at God's right hand. Well, one more place. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 12. Look quickly at Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 1, we're told this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him. And what the writer is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus endured everything that he endured. And one of the motives in helping him, for him enduring all of that, was for the joy that he would have in sitting there at God's right hand. I don't know how joyful the Lord was when He was in this earth. I imagine really that He was a joyful man. We know that the last few days of His life, we find this the trouble in His heart, the sorrow of His heart had increased. He often said that, "Now is my soul troubled." And there in the garden, we remember how troubled He was. But I remember, you know, as a teenager, how delighted He was at 12 years of age even to be out doing the will of His Father. And I imagine in his 20s, though we're not told anything about his activity, but I imagine that really he was a joyful man. And probably in his ministry, he was joyful, he was happy. But we know this much, and I think the Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he is now a joyful person. For the joy that was set before him, and he has now entered into that joy. He finished the work. He was successful in it. He triumphed over his enemies, and now he's seated there in heaven, the universal head and ruler over all things, to the good of his church, and he rules there with joy. This is what we find in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God, in the midst of you, he's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing." So it seems today, even though the Lord Jesus knows that we're so fallen, he lives there to make intercessions for us. He pleads our cause. He delivers us. And he will bring us to heaven. And he's doing it all with joy, for the joy that was set before him. "Come with me," he says, "and rejoice. I have found my sheep which was lost." So I guess we can not only say we rejoice in the Lord, but we rejoice with the Lord. My friends, I say this morning with all reverence. Jesus Christ our Lord is a happy man. He's not a disappointed person. He's not a troubled person. He's not an anxious person. He knows everything that's going on. He knows our state. He knows our condition. He knows our walk. He knows our frailty. He remembers that we're just dust. And yet daily he bears with us. Daily he saves us. And yet he does it all with joy. With joy. I used to think, surely, the greatest burden on the Lord's heart is to put up with me. I felt within myself, as I do now, that I'm so unworthy. I see sin mixed with everything I do. And I thought the greatest burden of the Lord's heart is just to put up with me. Oh, he does, but it's more or less because he has to. But my friend, I don't think it's that way. I think it's the joy of his heart to undergird me and to hold me. And he's thrilled when I've fallen and helping me up again. It's his very life. He exists, as it were, for no other reason but to plead and maintain my cause. He's bringing me to glory through this world of devils and sin and trials, and he's doing it with great joy. And if you're a child of God this morning, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus as a consequence of the exceeding greatness of his power, then you can know the Lord is pleading and maintaining your cause too. And he's doing it with great joy. Bless his holy name.